Kelly, can I have my glasses, please? I can see fine without them, but I look smarter when I wear them, so I need all the help I can get. Yes. I'm hoping that it helps. Turn with me to the book of Haggai. I haven't had an opportunity to speak in an evening service for quite some time. No slight to Paul on getting through Ecclesiastes in the length of time we did. That took a good long time, but that's been a good study as well. No, that's good. That's one of the best things about being pressed into this service behind the pulpit is how much we learn. Right? It's good for us. Mm-hmm. Truly is. I don't know if it's good for all of you, but it's good for us. In our attempts to stumble through teaching you what we have learned, there is great value in that for us, and I hope that it's... It's growth that we'll not go back on. Just want to read the first two verses of this, and then we'll pray and carry on with the message. Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Let's open in prayer tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for these Old Testament books and for this book written, inspired by you, for Haggai to write, Lord. Thank you for the history that you reveal to us of your people. And Lord, all of it for our benefit. I pray, Lord, that we would take benefit from your word tonight. Please guide me to be clear through this message tonight. And I pray that we would understand where we're at in your plan, Lord, and that we would be obedient to what we learn tonight. I pray that you would help us to not be a people of inaction or a people who say it's not time to build. Lord, thank you for these words. I pray that you would be glorified through our attendance to your word tonight. In your name, amen. You know I've been in Jeremiah studying that, listening to that, teaching and preaching from that some over the last several months, and I can't get away from it. I enjoy it as a book. I believe that the message that Jeremiah had for those people that he was prophesying to is a message that we need in our nation today. The Lord's people, certainly, here tonight, but a people that, by and large, had gone astray. They had missed the point of the message, and they were about to go into captivity. I'm not saying that we have Babylon to be afraid of tonight. As far as captivity is concerned, there's not a surrounding army. But their attitudes, their hard attitudes, we can be familiar with in our own lives, I believe. Haggai was a prophet that prophesied to the remnant that returned from Babylon. These first two verses give us the timing of his prophecy, and verse 2 tells us the attitude of these people. I want to teach from this tonight, to preach from this tonight, and hopefully come away with a challenge to us that we don't want to be like these people. We don't want to have the same attitude that they did. But before we do that, I want to just review the timing of their situation a little bit. I want you to understand who they were, who these people were specifically, and I want you to be able to put yourself in their shoes. I think it will be helpful for us to understand where they were coming from. When I read the book of Haggai and I read what Haggai is going to say to them, what the Lord has to say to them through Haggai in the verses following verse 2, it's very simple for me to be very hard on these people. Their attitude doesn't seem to be a good attitude, but I want you to understand who they were. So let's go all the way back in time, and I want to chronologically go through how these people wound up at this point in verse 2. And I'm going to give you dates, but again, these don't think these dates have to be exactly right, but I'm going to go through these chronologically so you have an idea of how far back their situation was put in order by the Lord, okay? All the way back in around 712 BC, go with me to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. You can roughly figure that in Isaiah 44, he's prophesying 200 years before the verses that I just read with you, okay? 200 years before. Isaiah 44, we're going to read verse 28, and we're going to read through chapter 45, verse 4, okay? Isaiah 44, 28. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. This is an incredible prophecy by Isaiah concerning a man who'd not been born yet. Think of all the events that had not happened yet when Isaiah prophesied of this, and the Lord is naming King Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians, people who had not really come to power yet. We still had Babylon to deal with. To think that Judah would be taken captive, to think that Jerusalem would be laid waste, was not really conceivable at the time that Isaiah was inspired to write this. And yet, the Lord gives the name of the king that would say, thou shalt be built. He would say this to Jerusalem. Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So King Cyrus was prophesied that he would say to those that were going back to Jerusalem that it would be built and the temple foundation would be laid. Okay? So that's about 712 BC, 200 years before.
He was over.
Correct. Again, a man who had not been born yet. Head with me to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. So now we are roughly 100 years later in Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah, of course, is the prophet to those that are about to be in Babylon. He prophesied during the beginning of captivity, before and during captivity. And in verses 11 and 12, Jeremiah is inspired to write, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon, and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. So how many years would they be in captivity? 70. Who understood this? What's another prophet that knew about this 70 years? Daniel read Jeremiah from Babylon and understood that there would be a 70-year time period of captivity. Don't know if Daniel was alone in understanding that. I doubt that he was, but he's the prophet that mentioned that he understood that. And he prayed that the Lord would fulfill that prophecy, didn't he? That's 100 years before Haggai says this about these people, roughly. Okay, about 607 BC. So we had Isaiah prophesying of Cyrus. We have Jeremiah prophesying of the 70 years of captivity. Staying in Jeremiah, come with me to chapter 39. This was written roughly a decade after what we just read in Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 39:1. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, came Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, the ninth day of the month, the city was broken up. This is the destruction of the city. This is the taking away of the people, roughly a decade after Jeremiah prophesied that there would be a 70-year captivity. So these people were right in the middle of the fulfillment of prophecy. Do you agree?
Yes.
These people could have understood that the Lord specifically had, a couple of hundred years before, prophesied of the circumstances that would lead them to be here at Jerusalem. And what was their situation? Were they left? So they'd been in captivity, remember, for 70 years. What was the human hope that they would ever return to Jerusalem? What was the human hope that they had enough resources to build the city, to rebuild the temple? Nothing. There was no human hope. There was no human hope. That's why Daniel, when he prayed that the Lord would fulfill that prophecy, he's pouring his heart out to the Lord. He understands that what the Lord says will occur. He's still praying that it would occur because it's a hopeless situation from a human perspective. Side note, we need to be that way with God's promises as well. When we read a promise of the Lord, don't take it for granted. Believe it, but also pray that the Lord would fulfill it. Not because you don't think the Lord will, but that will align your heart with the circumstances that the Lord leads to bring that promise to pass. It will increase your faith to do what Daniel did. Daniel, a man of God, a great man of God, a man who nothing wrong is said about, still confessed the sins of his people when he was praying that the Lord would fulfill his promise to Israel. So these people that are here that Haggai is prophesying to, these are the few people that all of the promises of the Lord for the nation of Israel would come through. What do we call that small group of people out of the larger bunch? A remnant. This is the remnant. These people are the remnant that the Lord had preserved for this time, for this place, and for this situation. Ezra 1:1 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it into writing." Turn with me there to Ezra. It's good for us to take a minor prophet like Haggai and to dive into it deeper to understand what's happening around it, because it does all, this Old Testament time period, it does all tie together. And it's amazing to see how the Lord worked these circumstances to get his people to where they were. And Cyrus, again, keep in mind that it had been the prophecy of Isaiah that had named him. And the prophet Isaiah said good things about Cyrus, didn't it? So in Cyrus, he would have learned of this prophecy, I believe. It doesn't tell us that Cyrus learned of this, that he read the prophet Isaiah. But I believe with Daniel's influence in the kingdom, with his position in the kingdom, that it was very possible that Cyrus was read the prophecy of Isaiah concerning himself. and should have been blown away by the fact that he was named, and that he would come to power, and that he would succeed militarily, like Isaiah said that he would. And Cyrus, when he knows of this, puts this decree in writing. Verse 2 of Ezra, chapter 1. "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So he obviously had known about Isaiah's prophecy, right? "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So once again, these people are the remnant. Prophetically, they're where they are because God wants them there. And what do they have in addition to the promises of the Lord that has them there? They have the blessing of the leading power at the time. They have the blessing and the funding of the leading power at the time, who is Cyrus, king of Persia. So they have They have the command of the king of Persia. They have the blessing, but more than a blessing, of this king of Persia. Was he a believer? Although Isaiah said it didn't know him. Isaiah said that when God gave that message to prophetically to Cyrus, it says, "Though ye don't know me." Hard to say. Secular ruler for sure, but definitely gave these people that blessing and that dictate. I cannot think of the word. It's all right. Gave them this message of support to carry with them. So can we agree that these people should have known that all of this timing was of the Lord? Absolutely should have known. Could have known. And I believe, on top of that, that the people that went, roughly 50,000 of them, left Babylon to go back to Jerusalem, which was a lot fewer than were in Babylon, by the way. So these were the willing remnant. If you call everyone that survived the Babylonian captivity a remnant, these were the remnant that were willing to go back to Babylon. It's a little bit sad that not all of Israel chose to go back to Babylon and rebuild the temple. With the declaration that Cyrus made here, you would think they would recognize from a secular ruler that it was time for them to return. You would think with the prophecy that was given to them by Jeremiah and understood by Daniel that they would return to Jerusalem. That was their place. That was the land of their fathers, the land of promise, and the city of promise. And yet 50,000 alone returned. So these, we might call them the cream of the crop. They were the ones that understood the prophecy and were willing to return to Jerusalem and undertake the work to rebuild the temple. My point is that we consider ourselves, I hope we consider ourselves, a part of a remnant. We can count on both hands how many of us are here tonight, right? Not a lot of us here tonight. I'm not saying that to disparage those that were here this morning and are not here tonight. I'm just saying there's not that many. Even if the Sunday morning crowd was here, it's not that many in our world that are here. We are part of God's remnant. We're not the nation of Israel, but we are the church. We would consider ourselves to be the cream of the crop. We might not say that out loud, but I think we think so sometimes.
Set apart,
like the Pharisees, right? That's why you said that. Now, I'm not... I also know, because I think this way myself, it's amazing that the Lord uses any of us.
Amen.
It's incredible.
We have a more sure word of prophecy.
It's incredible that the Lord has seen fit to work through us to carry his gospel message to the world. It really is. It should humble us. It should humble us. But our human nature wants to puff ourselves up because we're here tonight, I think. Look at the attitude of these people in Haggai. Back there. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The remnant, the chosen remnant that were there in Jerusalem to rebuild the temple at the time that was appointed by prophecy. It was understood by Daniel. What's the attitude in their hearts? It's not time to build. I'm going there.
Oh, sorry.
It's okay. Their attitude was in their heart that it wasn't time to build. Again, we went through all the prophecies that led to this point with Cyrus being named, his declaration being prophesied of, his support being given. Everything they needed was laid before them. It was still a daunting task, and there was hardship along the way, but they had the promises of God, and yet they still said in their hearts, it was not time to build. In our church, we are in this time of limbo, it feels like, okay? Where we don't have the head, the under-shepherd over us right now. And the Lord has preserved us, amazingly. The Lord has blessed us. I hope you believe that the Lord has blessed us. Again, it's humbling to think that anybody is here at all on Sunday night, knowing that I'm the one that's going to be behind the pulpit, okay? The Lord has blessed us. And yet it is time to build. It is time to build. It is not a time for us to have in our hearts this attitude that the Lord's house should not be built. Okay? It's not the time. That's the opposite attitude that we need to have. Let's go to Ezra. I want you to see that this attitude of theirs came out of real hardships that they were facing. It was not a walk in the park. Yes, they had the blessing of the Lord. Yes, they had the command of Cyrus and the funding of Cyrus. And their return went really well at the beginning. They had left Babylon with what we just read in Ezra 1 with Cyrus's decree. We come to, let's come to chapter 3. The first thing they did was they set up the altar of the Lord. It's a good start. They set up the worship of the Lord. Verse 4, chapter 3. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom as the duty of every day required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. That's okay. They started where they needed to start. They started with proper worship of God. They had their, I believe their hearts were in the right place here. Their intentions were fully correct to do what they were called to do, to build the foundation. So they got the altar going. They started with the offerings once again to get into the Old Testament, correct Old Testament way of doing things. Verse 8, now in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity into Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They started well. They began well. The last two verses there in chapter 3, the people were sad because this looked a lot worse than the temple that they were aware of before the Babylonian captivity. Regardless, they're in the right spot. Then they run into trouble in chapter 4. We don't have time to read all of this, but I want you to understand a little bit of the trouble. Let's read in verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God, as ye do. For we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, who brought us up hither. What is this temptation? This is an unequal yoking temptation, isn't it? This is a temptation to not be separated from the world. This is the world saying, we want to do what you're doing. We want to be part of your work. Was the world telling them the truth at that time? Absolutely not. They were upset. They were worried. They were adversaries. They're called as much in verse 1. Let's see their response in verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Now I want you to notice a little bit of a crack in their armor, and they're doing right here, okay? Why were they building the temple? Why were they rebuilding the temple? Who wanted the temple rebuilt? The Lord wanted the temple rebuilt. God wanted the temple rebuilt. And what do they just say here to the adversaries? King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us to rebuild the temple. It's not a big fault. It was actually mostly true, wasn't it? Cyrus had commanded that they do this. Yet, I think right here, their hearts are a little bit off focus a little bit. They're getting their eyes onto the wrong thing for a moment. Verse 4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And I'm not going to read any more of that. I'm going to summarize the rest of this chapter by saying that in between Cyrus and Darius was another king. And the adversaries of Israel wrote to that king and said, Hey, this place that's being rebuilt is trouble for you. You need to watch out for this city of Jerusalem and this temple that's being built. It's always been trouble in all of history. That king commanded that the work be suspended. Okay? Based on an incorrect report of the history, based on laziness, actually, he didn't even look back to see that Cyrus had commanded that the building be stopped. Now, this work was suspended based on this command. Look at verses 23 and 24. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, reading this the way that it's written here, it seems like they were just doing what they were told, doesn't it? One king says build, the next king says stop building. The people go and build, then the people stop building at the command of Artaxerxes. How does that fit with what we read at the beginning of Haggai? The Lord's telling Haggai that the people's attitude was, this is not the time that the temple should be built. Those people, that remnant, had taken from the circumstances around them that it must not be time. They said, this can't be right. We've got all this opposition that's mentioned in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. The people of the land weakened the hands of the people. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. It was hard work. It was hard work for all those years to rebuild the temple. And then comes along this letter from King Artaxerxes that says that they need to stop. I believe that the people were ready to stop before the letter. I think that the people stopped and used the letter as an excuse to stop. Okay? Because when Haggai prophesies to them, let's look at the next chapter, chapter 5 in Ezra. Chapter 5 in Ezra, verse 1. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Now we know what Haggai said because we just read it, part of it. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. Did the king reverse his order before this happened? No. Did Artaxerxes change his mind? He did not. Could they have kept building the whole time? They absolutely could have, couldn't they? And yet they needed a jolt by the Lord. They needed this prophecy of Haggai to get them going again. They handled it correctly after Haggai's prophecy. And I wish we did have more time, but the letter that they wrote to now Darius really tells us well that their attitude had changed. There was a revival among them. They understood that their command to build the temple came from God, came from on high. It didn't come from men. It didn't come from the king, Cyrus, or Artaxerxes, or Darius. Yes, Darius and Cyrus were friendly to the building of the temple. Cyrus gave them the resources that they needed to build the temple, but their command came from God. That prophecy was going to be fulfilled, that the temple would be rebuilt. Come back with me to Haggai once more. I want you to see more of what Haggai said that turned them around, okay? Starting verse 3 of chapter 1. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Stop right at that question. Consider your ways. That's the question that the Lord asks for us. Consider your ways. It's not easy. The building of the temple is not easy. It's met with opposition. It's met with official opposition. It's met with unofficial opposition. It takes a lot of work. You're in a land that's desolate and destroyed. The walls of the temple the walls of Jerusalem are still not built. That's why Nehemiah came to rebuild the walls of the city. These people are just focused on the temple. Consider your ways. You've built your own houses, and yet because of the command of this king, the temple lies waste. You're making yourselves comfortable, and my temple is still in pieces. Look at verse 6. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Do you ever feel that way? Never satisfied. But I thought that the Lord's blessing was on this people. I thought that he had sent them to do this work. He had, hadn't he? And yet Haggai is telling them, you've gone astray in your job. You've gone astray in what the Lord has asked you to do. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again, consider your ways. In verse 7, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. They had a job to do. They had one thing, one purpose. And this is over a number of years, too. This is not a short account that we've gone through tonight, just in the return to Jerusalem. They had a job to do, and they let it fall by the wayside. I want to encourage us tonight not to let our job fall by the wayside. Don't be caught saying this is not the time that the Lord's house should be built. Don't be caught saying the circumstances around us are telling me that it is not the time. The circumstances of our church should not prevent us from going forward, should not prevent us from doing what is right, should not prevent us from obeying.
They got an infusion.
The Lord, as they obeyed, so they obeyed the word of Haggai the prophet, didn't they? Do you know in the book of Ezra, he doesn't even appear until after this in the book. The Lord sent Ezra and later Nehemiah, great leaders for that people, after the people obeyed what they were told to do. They were to take a step of faith without the leaders Ezra and without Nehemiah. They needed to take a step of faith before the Lord blessed them with that leadership, okay? I think this is a message for us. It's out of the Old Testament. But what's the Old Testament there for? It's written for our benefit,
right?
We're not Israel. I'm not trying to say that at all tonight. We know our place in history. The few of us here tonight wouldn't argue about that. But this is for our benefit. We need to step forward in faith in what the Lord has for a church to do, regardless of whether or not we yet have the under-shepherd in place here. We need to pray that the Lord would prepare that under-shepherd, and at the same time, that he would prepare us for that under-shepherd. Right? There's always something right to be doing. There is never a time to stop and to pause and to sit idly by, okay? To feather our nest, so to speak, which is what these people were doing. They were fixing up their own places. They needed a place to live. The Lord understood that. But that was their focus for years. And don't let the circumstances around us discourage us from doing what is right. And the Lord worked through them to quickly finish the temple once they began obeying. The Lord worked through them to quickly build the wall of the city once they obeyed and once Nehemiah led them to do that. The Lord can work through us greatly when we do what is right, when we obey.
Elijah was a man subject to like passions.
Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, yet
he prayed and instead of praying not for the space of 3.5 years.
Right. An incredible miracle of judgment on the people. But then it rained when he prayed again. What's the New Testament command for us? Be not weary in well-doing. So I hope to encourage you tonight. Did you have something to say, Paul?
The question is, what will we do now? Are we going to wait?
Sure.
And build?
That is the question, isn't it? Are we going to have the attitude of that this is not the time? Do our circumstances lead us to believe that this is not the time? Or do we need to, as Haggai told the people, get to work? Very specifically, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. Pretty straightforward command for them, wasn't it? Go get the things you need and get to work. And that's exactly what they did. And what will the Lord's response be to that? Most importantly in all of this, I will take pleasure in it and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Our obedience glorifies the Lord when we do what is right. And that should be our focus tonight, is to glorify the Lord. The way that we do that is by obeying. We show him we love him by our obedience to him. So that is our question tonight. What will we do? What do we need to do that the Lord would take pleasure in it and that he would be glorified? Where is our mountain and where is the wood? We have a house. We have a wooden house to be in. So we're beyond where these people were, but we still have a thing that we are to do. So let's do it. Let's close in prayer tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for these words by Haggai. Lord, it's very easy to read through these minor prophets in the Old Testament and to miss the application for our own lives, Lord. But thank you for giving us so much information about them, for telling us so much about where their hearts were. Thank you, Lord, for relating that to our own situation. Lord, thank you that there's always something to be doing. There's always a way to obey. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be overcomplicated in that regard in looking for what to do. Lord, your word, your commands are simple enough for a child to understand. They just require that they would be met with an obedient and willing heart, Lord. And I pray that you would send us in that way in obedience. Pray, Lord, that you would have us as a body of believers that you have assembled, Lord, in this area, that you would bring us together in unity to obey your commands, Lord. Pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit and that you would ultimately be glorified by what we choose to obey, Lord. I pray that your work would continue in this church and in this community. In your name, amen.